Well, I want to bring a close to the book of Ecclesiastes by preaching part two of what life is all about. And if you were here this past Sunday night, then you know what those points were. If you weren't, I'm going to review that with you for just a moment. And just helping you understand that the book of Ecclesiastes is about an experiment that Solomon launched where he was investigating life under the sun. He concluded, no, life is not worth living. He saw the monotony of life. He saw the vanity of wisdom. He took note of the futility of wealth and the certainty of death. He reviewed all of these arguments, and then he was able to bring God into the picture. Now life was not so monotonous, but it was filled with challenging situations from God. Situations that were challenging, that had purpose behind them. He saw that wealth could be enjoyed and employed to the glory of God. That man's wisdom could not explain everything, and that it was better to follow God's wisdom than to practice man's folly. And then he also observed that there was no way to escape death, but that it ought to motivate us to enjoy life right now and to make the most of it and the most of the opportunities that God gives us. That's what he's doing. In essence, this is the book of Ecclesiastes. He comes to the great grand crescendo of his lesson, of his great experiment here in chapter 12. In his conclusion, there are four pictures of life. The first picture in chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, is an adventure. And he uses the example of a merchant and a farmer. A merchant who has bought into or has harvested a great deal of grain and has sent it forth on the waters. That is, he's put it on cargo ships. And while there is a certain risk to life, pirates perhaps, storms, perhaps the sinking of a ship, that it's better not to put all of your eggs in one basket. But he sends this out in hopes that he will make a profit. The other picture in chapter 11, verses 3 through 6, is that of a farmer. And he talks about how the weather could be so unpredictable. Wind, too much wind is bad for the sower, and rain is bad for the reaper. And yet it does not keep the farmer from planting his crops. There's a certain amount of risk to life. Life is an adventure within the realm of natural risks. We must understand that we don't have control over every situation. And for you control freaks in the church, you must get used to the idea that you cannot manage everything. Some people can't control everything, and it frustrates them to a great degree. We must never be that way. A second lesson, another picture rather, is that life is a gift, and therefore we are to enjoy it. But what we find this morning is that life is a school. We need to learn our lessons. And this comes from Ecclesiastes 12, beginning in verse number 9, where the Bible says, and of course we have to take into consideration that life is a school, or is like a school, except that sometimes you don't know what the lessons are until you failed the examination. When we look at verse number 9, besides being wise, he says, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. I think he's speaking of himself here. Weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. With great care. Well, you know that Solomon was wise. You know, the Bible speaks a great deal about the wisdom of Solomon. And in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 3 through verse number 28, there is a prayer, a request that God makes for, or that Solomon makes to God for such wisdom. How can I judge this so great a people? I need wisdom. And so God grants him wisdom. You know, God speaks through His Word. He also teaches through creation, Psalm 19. He teaches us through history, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In fact, the whole book of Genesis is a history lesson. Moses writes it years after the fact that it happened. What was the purpose? The purpose was so that the Israelites could understand where they came from and what was the origin of man and how did they get there in the first place. He gives them a history lesson from the creation week all the way down to Joseph, who was sold into slavery, who was brought up in Egypt and became right under Pharaoh. And of course, because of the famine, Joseph's family was allowed to come in and possess the land of Goshen. And they were there for a long period of time until there arose another king or arose another Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. That began the years of slavery. Moses comes in on the scene and they need a history lesson to help them know where it is that they came from and why they're there. Well, history also teaches, but so does experience. Creation, history, and experience are all ways that God can teach us. The Bible here in verse number 9 says that we need to be wise. That life is a school. Learn your lessons. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying. You know, Solomon explored and studied many subjects. And here the text says that the proverb, or that he taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying. You know, he didn't just come to these conclusions, but he thought about them and gave great concentration to the answers to the questions of life. Proverbs, of course, is an example. When you go to the book of Proverbs and you read the Proverbs, there's all these wise sayings. Why do you think that he learned that? I know that they were inspired by God, but they were also his personal experience as well. Verse number 9 says, arranging many proverbs with great care. So he weighed the conclusions carefully, arranged them, and set them in an orderly way. That means that he composed them logically. This was a kind of scientific experiment, if you will. The Bible tells us that he was very careful in his teaching. He was very cautious. Verse number 10 says, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote the words of truth. You know, some translations say in place of delight that he used acceptable words to win his audience. Pleasing and glorious are terms that describe what he has said. Words of delight. Words of truth. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 6 through 11 tells us about these wonderful words that he has written. Over in John chapter 1, verse number 17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I've always been somewhat amazed at that contrast, as though that Moses was not characterized by grace and truth. But that's not really the way you should understand that. What you should understand is that grace and truth is emphasized in Jesus Christ. And that he was the epitome of grace and truth. Moses, of course, was a servant of God, a spokesman for God. He took the law that was from God and he imparted it to the people. That was truth. And it would say that it was gracious. But it was not the very image or the very person of those words. Jesus was. Full of grace and truth. Jesus was. And then even his words were. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 6 through 11 says, "Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, in the opening of my lips shall be right things. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that findeth knowledge." And so therein you find a personal commitment by Solomon himself to speak words of wisdom and words of truth. May that be our own commitment this morning. The Bible says in Luke chapter 4 and verse 24, all spoke well of Him and marveled at the gracious words, the acceptable words that were coming from His mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? This is when Jesus had gone back to Nazareth into His hometown. And He was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and He began to read the Scripture and He made it an exhortation after that. They all spoke well of Him and they marveled at His gracious words. Upright words of truth. Jesus combines grace and He combines truth. Would that God would help us to be able to speak the same way. We look at verse number 11. Not only do we see that we're to be wise, not only do we see that we're to be orderly, but inspired, verse 11. And allow me to clarify that, if you will. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Friends, we need to, if we are to learn the life's lessons that Solomon wants us to learn, we need to stick to the inspired Word of God. This is the message of God for the people of God. This is a message of hope and salvation for the lost and dying world. To depart from it, to turn to the right hand or to the left, is to avoid the truths written in God's Word. To compromise God's Word. And we should not do that. These words are given by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. When His disciples, before His death and subsequent resurrection, Jesus said in John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name," what's He going to do? He's going to teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. You see, Jesus in this context is specifically speaking to His disciples. And He calls the Holy Spirit the Helper. What's He supposed to do? He's going to help you. He's going to help you by teaching you all things. And He's going to help you by bringing to your remembrance all that I have said to you. You know, we think about how we can apply such a passage. And I have heard people pray at the pulpit for those who are getting ready to speak, that they might have a ready recollection of the things that they have prepared. How do we know what Christ taught? How can we know everything that Christ has said to us? Well, we have to open up the book, the Bible says, to show ourselves approved unto God. Study. That's what we have to do. We have to break the bread of life. We have to read. Jesus said on numerous occasions, He said to the Sadducees on one occasion, they challenged Him concerning the resurrection. And He says, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." What about marriage and divorce? Matthew 19. Jesus says, "Have ye not read?" You know, they had a Bible. In fact, if you look in Luke chapter 16, I believe it's there, where the rich man and Lazarus, the account of the rich man and Lazarus, and Lazarus dies and is carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he could see Abraham and Lazarus across that great gulf. And he began to ask Moses, saying, "Would you please send Lazarus over here? Dip his finger in water. Cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." And this is when Abraham says, "Oh no, we can't come over there, and you can't come over here." He says, "Well then, I have five brethren at home. Please send Lazarus back there, that they don't come to this place." And Abraham says, though one rose from the dead, they would not hear them. And the rich man argued with him. And said, oh, no, they would surely listen. If he'd raised from the dead, they knew he died, he'd come back to life, and he could testify to them and say, don't come to this place. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, they have the Bible. They have the Scriptures. Let them consult the Scriptures. Friends, when we talk about how we are to learn all things from Christ and bring all things to our remembrance, what I've said unto you, how is it? I don't know how things come to our memory. I don't know how. We often pray for it. It's not specifically stated how that happens, but I know some people have thought that it was the same thing as this. I think that there's a difference. Because not only were they being brought into remembrance of everything that Christ said, they were learning new things that had not been uttered yet. This is where the unfolding of our New Testament comes. Not everybody had that gift of prophecy. And on those whom the apostles laid their hands, they had that gift as well. But it seems to be a miraculous impartation. John 15:26, another passage here, he says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth. Here, not only is He called the Helper, but He's called the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about Me. Why? So that you can tell others. John 16:13. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come, the things that have not been revealed as yet. Friends, that is what we call inspiration. The holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:20-21. Here, this Bible is an evidence of that. This is the divine Word of God. If all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, if holy men of God spake and as they were moved by the Holy Spirit and then they wrote those things down, then it is safe to say that the message of this book is the Holy Spirit's teaching. How do we handle the Word of God then? With reverence? With reverential awe, very carefully, Paul says, handling aright the word of truth. That word, handling aright, rightly dividing the word of truth, is a Greek word, a tent maker's term, othotamuntai, which means very literally to cut according to the pattern. And so we cut according to the pattern of God's Word. When we do what they did, we'll be what they were. Psalm 119:97-104 says, oh, how I love Your law. It is my meditation all the day. This is the psalmist speaking. David, perhaps. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all of my teachers, for Your testimonies are my meditation. This could have been Solomon too. I understand more than the aged, for I keep Your, what's the word here? Precepts. That's the same thing as commandments, instructions. I have more understanding than the aged. Why? Well, because I keep Your commandments. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep Your word. I do not turn aside from Your rules, for You have taught me. How sweet are Your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through Your precepts I get understanding, and therefore I hate, look at that, I hate every false way. I wish everybody would notice false doctrine when they saw it. Unfortunately, sometimes Satan is so suave that he slips it in there and we realize it later, maybe after it's too late. We're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I think about the words he says in verse number 11 are like goads and like nails. goads. You know, that's in the New King James Version. You know, Paul said whenever, or it was Jesus that said to Paul on the road to Damascus, he says, it's hard for thee to kick against the goads. King James says it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. The idea there is that there is a prod that God is prodding folks along with to pay attention and to pursue His truth. Nails can either give you something upon which to hang that truth, or it can nail it down and anchor it. Either way, His words were like goads and His words were like nails. You see, good teaching, and I think Solomon understood this, that good teaching requires students to be motivated to study. And that teachers at the same time have the ability to nail those things down so that lessons make sense. Verse number 12 seems to be a negative view of things. Verse number 12, he says, you know, it's kind of like all these books that are written. Turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 for just a moment and read that with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse number 12 says, and further, by these, my son, be admonished, of making of many books there is no end, for much study is a weariness of the flesh. I don't know if he's talking about commentaries. That's the first thing that came to my mind. But as I thought about it, I thought, you know what? There's a lot of philosophy books out there. There's a lot of how-to manuals out there. I was at Goodwill yesterday. I always like to skim the books, and I always look for good authors. And I found a book that kind of looked like an off-brand of the dummy books, you know. And it was How to Make Your Marriage Great. And it was advice from, I don't know, like 100 different couples on how to make your marriage great. And I thought about purchasing the book for a moment. And I thought, well, you know, it'd be interesting to see what they had to say. And then I thought, well, no, I'm not going to buy that book because I don't think I could benefit from it. But I thought, I've got other stuff like that already in my office, and most of the material that I have that's not of scriptural origin is information that is not very good. It's not something that you would reject or that people would reject per se because it's popular or that it's culturally acceptable. But it may be information that doesn't quite fit the pattern of God's Word. And so you have to weigh the information. If you have a philosophy book, it might be interesting. There might be some value to it. But philosophies may not match up with God's ideas about how to think about things. And so the Christian is called to a different standard. And some information is useful, some of it is not. And the making of many books, there is no end to it. Well, what does he say? He says it's a study, it's weariness of the flesh. So we got to be very cautious about those kind of things. The second lesson I would like to bring to you today is really the fourth point, and that life is a stewardship. Not only is life a school, that there are lessons to be learned, but life is a stewardship. And so in the last two verses of this chapter, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. You know, Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 28 says, we do not own ourselves completely. Basically, it shows us that life is a gift. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and Lord of earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself does what? Gives to all of mankind life and breath and everything. God is the giver of life. If something is to be given, it can be construed or interpreted as or accepted as a gift. And so there is a gift from God, and it is life itself. We are stewards of this life, and we will give an answer to God on the day of judgment. We will give an account of everything that we've done. Some people are spending their life away. Some are wasting it away. And others who are wise are investing their lives. Corey Boom, a Holocaust survivor, says, "The measure of a life, after all, is not its duration, but its donation." And so what are we making? What kind of investment are we making in this life? Verse number 13, after all that we've studied, after everything that has been said in the book of Solomon, you could go right to the end and you get the conclusion. And he says, here's the end of the matter. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The New King James says, this is the whole of man. You see, Ecclesiastes ends where Proverbs begins. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse number 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." I want to talk to you about the fear of God here for just a second, because it is the fear of the Lord, this attitude of reverence that we should have, this reverential awe for God that His people show Him because they love Him and that they respect Him and that they respect His power and His greatness. We're to pay attention to God's Word and obey it. We're not to tempt the Lord, our God, by deliberate disobedience or toying with sin. You see, some people like to toy with sin. They like to dazzle themselves in temptation from time to time. They like to see how far they can get. And then somehow we wind up finding ourselves in sin and then justifying ourselves. Somehow, what we are doing becomes not wrong. An unholy fear, however, causes people to run away from God. I believe that's what the problem was in Adam, with Adam and Eve there, when they hid themselves from God. That they were afraid of the wrong thing. You see, a holy fear brings people to their knees in loving submission to God. Oswald Chambers said, "When you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas, if you do not fear God, you fear everything else." Matthew chapter 10, verse number 28 says, and Jesus says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Don't fear the wrong person. There's only one to fear. And He's talking about, don't fear, don't be afraid of those, but have reverential awe for God. You see, Isaiah chapter 8 and verse number 13, "But the Lord of hosts, Him shall you honor as holy. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread." If you're going to fear anybody, fear God. Psalm 112, verse number 1 says, "Praise the Lord, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments." And so we need to have the right kind of fear for God, a reverential awe, a respect. But we need to keep His commandments, the text says here. We don't need to just fear God, but we need to do something about it. It's kind of like saying, "I have faith, but I don't have works." You've got to have the faith with the works, James says. Otherwise, it's dead, James 2:24. So, keep His commandments. Even the Old Testament says that. God created life. He knew how it was to be managed. He wrote the instruction manual, if you will. What do they say when all else fails? Read what? The instructions. That's right. The result of fearing God is obedient living. The dedicated believer wants to spend time in God's Word as much as is possible. Getting to know the God of the Bible and getting to know His will and understanding His mind as He has revealed it in Scripture. For this is the whole duty of man. I understand by those who have studied the Hebrew intensely that this could be well translated as, "This is the end of man." In other words, this is your purpose. This is the conclusion. Solomon's previous view of life was fragmented. But from God's point of view, everything came together and was made whole. If you want to be made whole, you've got to begin with God. That's the message. And so when we look at verse number 14, he says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Chapter 3, verse 17 says something very similar. He says, "I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and every work." Here in the next verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know this," he says, "but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment." In other words, you're going to stand before God, and that doesn't have to be that you're going to go to judgment and that everything's going to be wrong, but you can go to the judgment bar of Christ and be found innocent and pure and hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." While we hear the word judgment, we think, "Oh, wow, you know, I don't know if I want to do that." Well, no, everybody will do that. Jesus Christ, the great judgment day, is going to come one day and everybody will stand. The righteous and the unrighteous, the sheep and the goats, if you will all be there. And why many people seem to get away with sin, which is an issue that comes up a lot in the book of Ecclesiastes, even their sins will be exposed and judged righteously. Charles Spurgeon said that the eternity of punishment is a thought which crushes the heart. He went on to say, "The Lord God is slow to anger, but when He is once aroused to it, as He will be against those who finally reject His Son, He will put forth all His omnipotence to crush His enemies." Wow, that is a very frightful statement. But you know, there are six times that God, through Solomon, has told us to enjoy life, and not once has He told us to enjoy sin. You can enjoy life without sin, is the lesson. You know, the joys that we so often desire to experience in this life actually, listen to me, really depend upon the security of our future. Let me say it one more time. If you want to live a happy life now, you need to make sure that your salvation is in place and that you are saved. Because whatever you could and would try to enjoy in this life, if your life was brought to an end, and when it comes to the end, if you're not found in Christ, nothing in this life that you'd enjoy will be a happy memory. If you have come to know Christ and obeyed the gospel by having heard the word of God, which produces faith in your life, to turn from sin and to confess Jesus as Christ, and even to the watery grave of baptism, requires faith. If you've done that, and your sins have been nailed to the cross, and God has judged your sins at the cross, and there is then now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1. But I'm here to tell you today, in all kindness and sincerity and truth and love, that if you've wandered from the will of God, if you've ignored the will of God, dismissed it, or rejected His will on purpose, you are highly advised to repent now. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27 says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." Friends, is life worth living? Yes, it is worth living. But it's only worth living when you're found in Christ Jesus. The lesson is yours. If you've come to the point in your life where it's decision-making time, and it is, today is the day of salvation. The Bible says tomorrow may be what? Too late. If you know that there is something you must do to get right with God, that your conscience is bothering you, that the Word of God has convicted you to make a change, listen to the voice of experience. Take it from Solomon. Fear God and keep His commandments. While together we stand and sing, won't you come?